So Hebrews 3 it is. And I briefly remind you that last week we noticed a number of things in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. What the writer's doing in the first six verses is he's laying a doctrinal basis for the warning that's then going to follow. He would remind his readers about the superiority of Christ, or as he's termed here, the superiority of Jesus over Moses. He's superior in his office. He's apostle and high priest. He's superior in his work in that he's the one who built the house. And he's superior in his person. That is, he's the one who's the son over the house. And he's not the servant in the house. And so he builds that doctrinal basis and that doctrinal framework before we then come into the warning passage, which begins at verse number 7. So here we go from verse 7. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, therefore there be in any of you, and you're saying that it's missed a big chunk. But did you notice what we did there? We read the very first word of verse 7, and then moved down to verse number 12. Because if you were to omit the rest of verse 7 after the word wherefore, and all the way down to the end of verse number 11, then that will be what's called a parenthesis. I noticed the intelligentsia have turned up for the meeting now, and they would know what a parenthesis is. That is, it's a bit that you can miss out, but you still get the meaning, and you still get the flow of the reading, even without the parenthesis. So he's built a doctrinal basis in verses 1 to 6. Then he says, wherefore, take heed, brother. But in that little section in between, it reads, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we trust that God will bless us as we've read this section together, and I remind you, as we've done, that this is a warning passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's the second of the warning passages, and you found one, of course, at the beginning of chapter 2 and the first 4 verses. It's going to be a theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews that from time to time the writer will pause and say, I built this doctrinal framework, I built this doctrinal basis, now I warn you. And so he stops again after the framework of verses 1 to 6, after the doctrinal background. You see, what he's going to do is this. He's going to say, I proved to you and demonstrated that Christ was superior to Moses. Now, I want to take you back to the history of the nation when the nation was being led by Moses. And there were those, and as they were being led by Moses, they turned against him. Well, they turned against him, yes, but in actual fact, they turned against God. But they showed it in the way in which they reacted to Moses. And they moaned, and they groaned, and they rebelled, and that's the kind of people they were. And so what the writer's going to do is, he's going to say, as a result of the fact that they rebelled against Moses, they didn't get to enter into Canaan. Now, he doesn't mention Canaan here, but that's what he means when he says, entered into the rest at the end of verse 11. So he says, they rebelled against Moses, so they didn't get to enter into the rest. If you rebel against Christ, do you think you're going to get your rest? Because he's superior to Moses. And so the illustration that he's going to use is an illustration from the history of the nation. And that's actually the first thing we're going to talk about, because I think verses 7 to 11, it's the illustration of Israel. The illustration of Israel. That's the bit that's in the parenthesis. That's the bit, I don't mean it's incidental, but that's the bit where it would be from today if you'll hear his voice down to into my rest. But those are parentheses. It does form the background and basis for the rest of the chapter, because he's going to give us some general principles in this illustration which hold good for the rest of the piece. The illustration of Israel. Just before we get to it, would you notice that it says, as the Holy Ghost said, as the Holy Ghost said. Now, you'll know, and maybe even the margin of your Bible will tell you, that it's actually a quotation which comes from Psalm number 95. Psalm 95. Now, that wasn't the Holy Ghost that said that. That was David. And immediately you said, they say, oops, of course, David was inspired by the Holy Ghost. And so what the writer's saying here is, when David wrote, he was inspired by the Spirit of God himself. When David wrote, the words that David wrote were Spirit-breathed. It's just another reminder of the inspiration of Scripture. And you'll maybe have found that up until now, and you'll certainly find that after chapter 3, that it's not that the writer of the Hebrews didn't know it was David, but he wants to say, it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding these things. It's the Holy Spirit that's recording these things. And so David wrote the 95th Psalm. And in the 95th Psalm, these are the words from verse 7 down to verse 11. Now David wasn't there. But there were circumstances in David's day which were similar. That is, in David's day, there were those, and they were turning away from God. In David's day, there were those who were rebelling against God. In David's day, there were those, and they were standing back and saying, God, we can do without, because he doesn't seem to lead us anymore. He doesn't seem to guide us anymore. He doesn't seem to have an affection and an affinity for us anymore. And so David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was able to turn to the history of the nation and say, this is what it's like. Now, just before we come to that, let's get the application in. Historically, verses 7 to 11, that's what the nation of Israel was like. In the generation of David, he said, you're just like they were in these days gone by. Now the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you're just like they were in the days of David. Who says that's what they were like in the days of Moses? And I suppose we could look at ourselves and say, there's the possibility that there might be those among us and are like that today. History, apart from being the most interesting subject in the curriculum, it does tend to repeat itself. And here were generations who were not learning the lessons of history. The original history was the nation of Israel coming through the wilderness, and those of David's day failed to learn that lesson. Those of the writers of the Hebrews' day seem to have failed to learn that lesson. We ourselves today, we need to learn that lesson. And so, he's coming to the history of the nation, and of course, as we've said, the background is Moses. Well, here they come. And they've come out of Egypt, and they've made their way to the Red Sea, and they see what God has done for them as they arrive at the Red Sea. But as they arrive at the Red Sea and they see the power of God, that doesn't really seem to impress them much, or at least, the impression didn't last for so very long. Because by the time you make your way to chapter 17 of Exodus, then you find there that incident at Rephidim where they began to moan, they began to groan, we're thirsty, why have you brought us out here to die of thirst? Come on Moses, what's going on here? Now Moses took the matter to the Lord. That's when he took the rod in and he smote the rock and the water came out. And as the water came out, then the people got that which they needed. They got water from a God who had led them all the way up until then. And here's the bit that I want to mention to you. I'm reading verse number 7. Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So he gave a couple of names to that place. He said, I'm going to call it Massah and I'm going to call it Meribah. Now David comes to write the 95th Psalm. And when he writes the 95th Psalm, he uses these Hebrew words. And he says, see you Lord, you're acting in Massa. You're acting in Meribah. What does that mean? Well, we're coming back again now to what it will be we've got in Hebrews chapter 3. And we're reading Hebrews chapter 3, and we're back there at verse number 8. And if you look at verse 8, then it says very clearly, "Harden not your hearts as in the Meribah, in the day of Massa, in the wilderness." That's actually what these words mean. Verse 8. "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation." The Hebrew word is Meribah. And if you go down just a little, in the day of temptation, and the word there is Massa. So what we've got before us here is the Spirit of God calling to the writer of the Hebrews this expression, these expressions, Massa and Meribah. Remember, he's writing to those who came out of Judaism. And whenever they hear Massa, whenever they hear Meribah, they're away with Moses. They're away back in Exodus 17. And they're saying to themselves, that's what the people were like, Massa and Meribah. It was about strife, it was about provocation. Now what he's saying to us is, don't act with strife, don't act with provocation, don't be like that, don't be like them, don't turn against God, don't harden your heart. And the message that they're getting is, you Hebrews who have made profession of coming out of that old religion, you who have made profession of faith and trust in Christ, don't repeat the mistakes of your forefathers. Don't repeat the mistakes of the generations which had gone before, because they were those who were touched by Meribah, by provocation as they provoked God. They were those who were marked by strife. So when he begins to quote this, their minds have gone to Exodus 17. I think maybe too, you know, the next part of the story is number 20, where Moses smote the rock again when he'd been told just to speak to it. But again, at that section, it says it was a place of Massa and Meribah. It was a place of strife and provocation. Now, these that he's writing to in Hebrews 3 are no ignorant men and women. They would know the history of their nation. They would know exactly what the writer was getting at when he began to write about Massa and Meribah. Notice, in verse number 9, "Your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Your fathers. Now, I take it not their spiritual fathers, but their fathers in the sense of genealogy, because they were those who had been brought up as Israelites, as Jews. Your fathers, your forefathers, your forebears, the generations that came before you, they were in the wilderness and they saw." Well, what did they see? "They saw my works 40 years. Now, you know that 40 in the scripture, that's the time of testing, the number of testing. And at the end of 40 years, or 40 days, or 40 days and 40 nights, whatever the 40 might be, it is always that there's something there being proved, being tested. Now, they might have said they were testing God. I rather think God was testing them. And what God discovered in that 40 years was that they were a people who provoked him. They were a people who strove against him. And noticing again in verse 9, it says, "They saw my works. They saw my works." We're going to have to draw a distinction between verse 9, "They saw my works," and verse number 10, when it talks about not his works, but his ways. There is a difference between his works and his ways. That's the end of verse 10. "They have not known my ways." That is, there were a people who saw what God could do, but weren't so very sure why he was doing it. They saw what God could do when the Red Sea parted. They saw what God can do when the water came at the rock. They saw what God can do when the manna came in the ground. They saw what God can do, well, in all the different occasions that God showed his power. He showed his works. But they never understood his ways. They never understood the character of God. They never understood the deep love of God, the holiness of God, the sympathy of God. They did not know the motivating factors of God. Oh, they could see his works, but they never knew his ways. I suppose that would be true when you come into the New Testament, into the Gospels, and there's the Lord Jesus, and the multitudes follow him, and they saw his works. They did. They saw the miracles that he did, but they didn't have the faintest idea of his ways. But didn't they know that he was God himself? That he was demonstrating who God was to them. They could not figure behind his works. They did not know his ways. And so here, the nation, they saw his works, but they didn't ever get to grips with his ways. This is something for this generation and the period of the Hebrews to take account of. Good. To see the works of God, even better to get a grip of the God whose works they are. So they saw his works, but they did not know his ways. So God is proving them. God is testing them. That's why it's a 40-year period. The upshot, of course, is verse number 10. I was grieved with that generation. Without getting into word studies, grieved is a very strong word. God was cut to the quick. He was cut to the core. That generation, the one in the wilderness, God was so grieved because of them. And you'll notice that by the time you get into verse number 10, they do always err in their heart. And that heart, of course, is a singular word, and you think that's strange. There were lots of them. But it seems they were acting in unison, acting in unity. And they're going through the wilderness, and all of them together. Well, you might say, let's take Joshua out of the equation, and let's take Caleb out of the equation, and let's take the younger. Yes, but as a nation, together, they had a heart. And sadly, their heart was not for God. Because they had decided in their heart that they were going to be rebellious. They had decided in their heart, singular, as a nation, that they were not going to follow God or his ways or his leader. And that's why, at the beginning of verse number 11, there's the talk there about wrath. It was a righteous indignation of God. I swear in my wrath. Wow. They clearly have provoked God something awful. Their Massa and their Meribah, after 40 years, had led God to this conclusion. You're not getting in. You're not getting in. They will not enter into rest. What rest? My rest. The rest that God had prepared for them. The rest that God would have wanted them to have been in after 2 years. The rest that they could have had 38 long years before. My rest, God's rest, the promised land, the Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the land flowing with milk and honey was for all who left Egypt, for all who crossed the Red Sea. But as a result of their Massa and Meribah, as a result of their provocation, as a result of their turning against God and their murmuring and their muttering, he said, you're not getting in. You will not enter my rest. So what's he done? Well, what he's done is, he has established an illustration from Israel where he says, this is what they did against Moses, therefore against me. You remember that this Christ is greater than Moses. And if, because of what they did against Moses with their Massa and Meribah, I wouldn't let them into my rest, what do you think? Go on, what do you think? If you turn against Christ, what do you think? And you've noticed, as we read it, that that's exactly how the chapter ends. We're not there yet. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So, what he's done in this little parenthesis, when he quotes David, who's writing about the days of Moses and the wilderness journey, the 40 years when the nation was tempted, was tested, then we discover that God, in his righteous anger, he couldn't let them in. Because they turned against them. So, that's the illustration of Israel. Now we're at verses 12 and 13. Now verses 12 and 13 are words of warning. Words of warning. You'll notice it follows after the wherefore of verse number 7. Wherefore, take ye brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So he wants to return and keep with the topic of unbelief and the consequences of that unbelief. And so he says, measure yourself. Take heed. Check your heart. Because it was in their heart the problem was. Now take heed. Check your heart. And what he wants to say in verse number 12 is, departing from the living God. Departing from the living God. Now we need to be clear. There is never a single individual who has ever been genuinely saved who has ever thereafter been lost. It doesn't happen. It is a principle of Scripture that when you are saved, you cannot be lost. When you are saved forever. And so the eternal security of the salvation of an individual believer is absolutely fundamental to the basics of Scripture. So what's he talking about then in verse number 12 when he says, departing from the living God? You'll have noticed when you read through the New Testament that there are those, and it would seem that they would have been godly, they would have been following Christ, they would have been, use the expression, on the right lines, but then you discover that there was no reality behind it. I'll give you the early example, and there they are, and there are 12, and they follow the Lord Jesus. So was Judas saved and lost? Well, no. He was never saved in the first place. But the point was, he had made a profession as one who had. And as one who was a professor, he joined the others, and the Lord took him into the company. Did the Lord know? Well, of course he did. But he brought that Judas in, and Judas was a mere professor. That is, he was never, ever saved, and so he could never be lost again. Because he was always lost. There's an example. The Hebrew writer is writing here then about those that are often called apostates. That simply means this. Those who make profession but are never genuinely saved. Now, you'll have read, I'm sure, in the little epistle of Jude. And the little epistle of Jude is called Jude. But there are some who actually call it Jude's apostates, because that's what it's all about. It's about those who have apostatized. Let me read you just one or two little bits of them, Jude. It says this, for instance. There were certain men crept in unawares, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they crept in unawares. They were never really part of the company. They were never really genuinely saved. When he writes just a little further down, this is what Jude writes. I will therefore put you in remembrance, verse 5, though he once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed them that believe not. Now, it doesn't say destroyed them that believe for a wee while, and then were lost. Destroyed them that believe not. And so, I urge you to take comfort in this, that it is not possible to lose your salvation. I remind you that it is possible that there are those who make profession of faith in Christ, and then the reality bites, and they were never saved at all. That would be why John in his first letter would say that there were those who went out from us, for they were not of us. They were never genuinely saved. My view of this section would be that, as the Hebrew writer is writing, that there are those who are part of the company to whom he is writing, and it's as if they're not saved at all, though they meet with the Christians. Though they have some kind of mental assurance, maybe, of the things of God, of the things of Christ, but they've never committed themselves to him. And it seems to me that he's writing to such folk, and he's saying, no, listen, don't be like the nation of Israel in days gone by. They didn't get to enter into the rest because they turned away from God. And so what I'm saying to you is, in verse 12, I want you to take heed. I want you to look at your heart. And I want you to be absolutely certain that you're not departing from the living God. Don't go away. Give to him your everything. Give to him your allegiance. Who? The living God. Not gods of stone and gods of wood and gods of other kinds of metals. But the living God. Now, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he says, I don't want to depart from him. Do not move away out of the Christian influence that you have. Do not move away from those who are believers in the Lord Jesus and have taught you things most definitely and most surely. Check your heart. Don't be an apostate. Make sure there's a genuineness about it. Words of warning. Take heed. Check your heart. Don't apostatize. I think maybe verse 13 is a bit of an antidote to that. What's a warning? Here's the warning. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. Well, it's called today. Exhort one another daily. There's a couple of ways of reading that. I think maybe the surface one is this. I'll exhort you if you'll exhort me. If she'll exhort her, if she'll exhort him, if he'll exhort... And so we're all exhorting one another. And that's certainly the surface way of reading it. But in actual fact, maybe the original construction would be this. Exhort yourself daily. Speak to yourself daily. And say, John, I need to check my heart. John, I need to make sure that I'm going on. John, exhort yourself in the things of God. John, make sure you're going on. And you'll do the same. Now, I do hope that you'll exhort me as I'll exhort you. But I think that maybe the primary application here, the primary reading and meaning is that we exhort ourselves. So it's quite easy to get up in the morning and you go through the day and you get here in the evening and you've never exhorted yourself. That is, you've never encouraged yourself in the things of God. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer's saying here in verse 13. Exhort one another daily. I think that that's good. I think the primary meaning is exhort yourselves, because do you notice this? While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, it's possible to be hardened to spiritual things. These apostates, if I think that's who they were particularly addressing in this section, it is possible for an individual to be hardened. Many years ago, we had a couple when they came to the gospel meeting. And they sucked for a number of weeks. Actually, a number of months. And there was an older brother, and he said to me, "You'll ken what's going to happen, John." I said, "Right, okay. Tell me what's going to happen." Well, he said, "Either they're going to get gloriously saved, or they're going to stop coming." I said, "Okay." He said, "That's always the way it is. Because the more they hear, the harder they get, if the Spirit wouldn't soften their hearts." I think maybe the expression I've heard sometimes is, you preach them out the hall. That is, you preach and you preach and you preach. And they get to know the message. They get to understand the message. They might even be pricked by the message. As I think many of these Hebrews that he's writing to who are in danger of apostatizing were. But then their hearts are hardened. And they take the position that Pharaoh took. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, yes, he did. But only after Pharaoh took that ground himself. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart and took him up in that ground. And so says the writer, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? The deceitfulness of sin. Until you remember Genesis chapter 3, the deceitfulness of sin. Has God said? Nah, you only want to be listening to God. No. Actually, God doesn't want you to enter into the full blessing of what you could be. God doesn't want you to thrive the way that you might. I tell you what, you'll be better off if you take this. That's why the New Testament will say there's a difference between Adam and Eve. Adam was not deceived. He was just plain downright disobedient. But Eve was deceived. And the very first sin ascendant sin entered into the world, it was deceit that was the root of the sin. It was the deceitfulness of the evil one that was the root of the sin. And so the Hebrew writer saying, today, lest any of you be hardened through the works of Satan. Through Satan, who is always the one who introduces deceit into the thing. He's the author of all lies, all deceit, all sin. So here's the word of warning. Check your own heart. Have a look at it. Encourage yourself daily, as well as encouraging others daily. And don't let the deceitfulness of the evil one get any kind of grip on you. Because that's what happened to those who were in the wilderness. The next section, I think, of the passage this evening is verses 14 and 15. And I think that's companionship with continuance. You have noticed that there's an I and an I, and then a W and a W. So you're a C and a C.
companionship with continuals.
Verse 14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence." Partakers. That means we become companions. That's where the companionship comes from. Companions of Christ. Now, you wouldn't want to get too familiar, but he's not ashamed to call his brother. And here, I think the section's teaching that there will be a companionship. When we were in the Bible class a long, long number of years ago in Christendom, the green book was some from, there was one in it which said, "I want to walk with Jesus Christ all the days I live on this life on earth, to give to him complete control of body and of soul." Is it possible to walk with Jesus Christ? To have him as a companion? And the old preachers would say, "Well, if you were wondering, should I go into that place or into that circumstance or into that setting, then you should always say, well, if Christ was by my side, could I take him with me?" And it's just, I think, a reminder of the companionship he's able to give us. A companionship in difficult days, a companionship in sorrowful days, a companionship in troublesome days, but a companionship too, which is seen even in the best of days, when there's a rejoicing about us. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is, there is that companionship, and we are made companions of Christ. How? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's the continuance of it. What we've got is a relationship with Christ, this companionship. If we hold the beginning, when's the beginning of your assurance in Christ? That would be the day you're saved. That would be the day that you expressed a faith and trust in him. And what the Hebrew writer's saying is, if that's been real, if there's a proof of that, if there's a test of that, then it's because it goes all the way to the end. There's a continuance in it. This is not seed that lands in a wee place and grows up for a wee while and the sun comes out and, well, it's gone. It's gone. This is all about living a life for Christ. A companionship with him, which is continual day by day and goes all the way through to the end. What's the end? Well, you say that date, John? Nah. Goes all the way through to the end. I think in the context of the end passage of Hebrews 3, the end is our rest. And we haven't discovered what our rest is yet. Because we're not looking for a promised land of milk and honey, are we? But it says, here's the companionship with continuance. Verse 15, I think, is linked to that. While it's said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. How are we hearing his voice today? I mean, they had pillars and they had clouds and they had Moses and they had manna and they had all of these things. How do we hear his voice today? Well, you'll agree with me, I think it's here, it's in his word. And so you'll hear his voice through his word. Or we speak to God in prayer, and in that prayer, as we lay before him our thanksgivings and our petitions, then he will answer our prayers. And we will see, we will hear very definitely the voice of God in answers to prayer. So don't be thinking that because we are all these generations removed and we don't have a high priest who's functioning in earth, we don't have the kinds of things that they had as those who had priests and sacrifices and offerings and tabernacle and temple. And don't be thinking we can't hear the voice of God. That's why I think in verse number 15 we can get today, when's today? Well, today, I think in the context of that verse, is not in the wilderness days. No. I don't think it's even in the days of David. He's bringing it up today and he's saying, you Hebrews who have made profession of faith in Christ, today you can hear his voice. And if you do, don't harden your hearts the way they did in the days of provocation. And so, there's companionship with continuance. Let's have a look at the final section though. It's verses 16 to the end, and this is when he hits the double L. Lessons to be learned. You get lessons generally if you ask questions. actually, the lessons to be learned, I think, are in the questions that are here. Because the last section from 16 to the end has a whole number of questions. Sometimes a question with an answer, and sometimes a question that's answered with another question. Don't you hate when children do that? A bit why? Well, what the Hebrew writer's saying is, I'm going to set up some questions here. And these questions will teach you the lessons. So there are lessons to be learned here, and it begins at the beginning of verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. That was a historical fact. But actually, the end of verse 16 might be better translated like this, by way of a question. Who on leaving did not provoke? That's the better reading of the end of verse 16. Now, who on leaving did not provoke? That is, who of the nation on leaving Egypt did not provoke? Who on leaving did not provoke? And the answer, of course, is, they all did. Well, okay, Joshua and Caleb. But who on leaving did not provoke? The overwhelming majority, they apostatized. They Meribah and they Massah and they... Oh, no. Who on leaving did not provoke? So there's a question in verse 16. The lesson that you learn is, the lesson from history, they left Egypt, but still they provoked God. There's another question at the beginning of the next verse. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Well, what's the answer to the question? With whom was he grieved 40 years? And the answer to the question comes, was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? That's the answer. So with whom was he grieved? What was it not with them? Some of you know my mother. One or two. She nearly took me to court. This is what she said. She said that I had deliberately left my driveway in a state so that she would fall when she was coming up it. And she fell and broke her hip on my driveway. I don't think she did. I think she broke her hip and she fell. At least that's what the doctor said often happens. So those of you who are kind of 40 plus, you don't always fall and break your hip. You sometimes break your hip and then fall. That's the good way around, as far as my mother assuming is concerned. Do you notice what it says in that verse number 17? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Carcasses don't fall, do they? People fall and they become carcasses. So are you a carcass before you fall, or are you a carcass when you fall? And the writer to the Hebrews says it was carcasses that fell. Carcasses are dead things. And what he's saying is, those who fell were spiritually dead. They had provoked God. They had rebelled against God. They had done that through their attitude toward God's servant Moses. As a result, well, I suppose you're coming into the Ephesians. You who are dead in trespasses and in sins. They were dead, but they thought they were alive. They thought they were moving about. Well, those who were in the wilderness, a million plus, 600,000 men, and all the women and all the children, they were those, says the writer here, who were dead. They were carcasses. And these carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why did the carcasses fall in the wilderness? Because they've not to get to the end. They haven't to get to the rest. Then, there's another question in verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? Who did God say that to? You're not getting into my rest. You're not for Canaan. You're not for the promised land. You're not for the milk. You're not for the honey. So, he asked the question, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? There's another question at the end of the verse. But to them that believe not? That's who it was. The lessons to be learned. The lessons are that all of those who left Egypt, they wanted to get to the end. They provoked God. The lessons are God was grieved 40 years. The lesson is the carcass fell. The lesson is he swore they wouldn't enter into the rest. The lesson is it was because of unbelief. And so all the way through in this section, he's been reminding them of the history of the people in wilderness days. It was a history that David had noticed in his generation. Now the writer of the Hebrews is noticing in his generation, and he's saying it's all about unbelief. And it's all about provoking God. And it's all about going away from God. And as a result, they did not get into Canaan, and you won't get into your rest if you decide to apostatize. That's the final lesson of the chapter. So we see that they could not enter it because of unbelief. It was just impossible. Unbelief doesn't let you into the rest of God. Unbelief doesn't let you enjoy the promises of God. Unbelief doesn't let you have any kind of association and fellowship with God. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Next Monday evening, I presume you're going into chapter 4, and that's where you'll deal particularly with the rest. I do think that all of the sections here, from 7 down to the end of the chapter, it talks about the rest as being that which is future. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus spoke to the men of his generation, and he said, and I will give you rest. So rest can be a present possession for the believer. And there's a tremendous rest to be found in knowing a peace with God, our sins forgiven, and all the beauties and glories of Christ, and all the blessings of Christ being lavished upon us. So we have a present rest. But I would submit that at the end of the section here, what he's doing is he's looking forward. And he's saying, when this little time is over, and when the Lord will come back, then he'll take his people, and he will take his people into a period of rest. I think that the rest which is future is, well, a rest that will last for 1,000 years. But then, I think that rest of 1,000 years is just preparatory to an eternal state of rest. And sometimes we'll read about the millennium. I think it's going to be literal. I'm sure it's going to last for 1,000 years. And when you read about that, and the lion and the lamb, and they're laying down, and all these weapons of war have been beaten into plowshares, all of these kinds of wonderful things, what a time of rest that will be. But for those, and there's no genuineness about the faith of Christ, they will get into that rest. What a wonderful time it will be when the millennium's over and the eternal state is there, and righteousness is not going to reign, righteousness will rule. And in the eternal state, we'll be with Christ, we'll be like Christ, and we will be servants of Christ in that time. What a wonderful time of rest that will be. No strife. Entire harmony. Absolutely glorious rest. There's no such thing as an expression to the end of eternity, because it never ever comes to an end. But the Hebrew writers say, if you have no genuine faith, the millennium's not for you. Eternal state's not for you. The rest of God in the future is not for you. But for those of us who are here this evening, my dear brother, my dear sister, we examine our hearts. We encourage ourselves. We encourage one another. We persevere to the end. We do not turn against God's servants. We certainly do not turn against God's Christ. And that's a proof positive that there's a day coming when we will enter into God's eternal rest. So, lots of questions. Lots of different answers. But they all boil down to this. You don't get in where there's unbelief. And so, in the section, we've got these four major sections. You notice it's all built on the history of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, because he's speaking to those who knew well, and he's saying, learn a lesson. Might we do that this evening as well, as we look these five together. Let's pray. We're grateful this evening, our God, for a time when we can come together, and when we can read thy word, and we can wonder at how it should be that a people in a day gone by should treat God and his servants like they did. But we're encouraged to look at our own hearts, and in doing so, to confirm that we are those with a genuine faith and trust in Christ, and as a result, to go on day by day living in the good of that. We would not want that our rest should be in jeopardy. Give us a faith, give us a strength of faith and conviction, that there be no unbelief near us, and that looking forward to a time when we'll be with Christ and like Christ, we will enjoy that rest that he alone can give. We thank thee that now there's a companionship, and then there'll be a rest.
be with us this evening for the later part of the gathering as we will come to thee in prayer. Bless the company here, we will pray. We ask it in the same time. Amen.
Amen. Amen.